It's been a wonderful Christmas season. I just want to take a brief moment and just thank everybody on our staff, everybody, all the volunteers who have made this Advent and this Christmas season so special. There's been a lot of work put into the decorations, the children's sermons, the Christmas Eve services tonight, and really this is the best time just for me to say thank you and just to express appreciation for the body of Christ, because we're all in this together, right? So thank you. Thank you for being a part of this. But what all these celebrations, all of the work that goes into us, that, you know, we often people ask this time of year, well, what is this all about? What is Christmas all about, Charlie Brown? Come on. You know, it's a question we ask. And actually, we watched that last night. That's part of our Christmas Eve tradition. We always watch Charlie Brown, and we watched that last night. But for me, my answer to what Christmas is all about is it's all about Star Wars. For how many people, Christmas season has turned into a Star Wars season? I mean, Disney has perfected this. They are coming out with a movie every season now, and my brother and I have made it a tradition that we go and see the new Star Wars film that comes out. And I want to tell you a little bit about one of the recent movies called The Force Awakens. And thank you, Ben. It takes place about 30 years after that original set of Star Wars movies, so after the Return of the Jedi. And Han Solo, as we know it, Harrison Ford in real life, he meets some new young rebels who want to join the resistance against the evil First Order. And it's been some time since they've seen these events that have happened, but they've heard the stories. They've heard about the Jedi, and they finally get to meet Han Solo. And I want to show you a clip of what happens.
See what you got.
Go ahead.
This map's not complete. It's just a piece. Ever since Luke disappeared, people have been looking for him.
Why did he leave?
He was training a new generation of Jedi. One boy, an apprentice, turned against him, destroyed it all. Luke felt responsible. He just walked away from everything.
Do you know what happened to him?
A lot of rumors, stories. People that knew him best think he went looking for the first Jedi temple.
The Jedi were real.
I used to wonder about that myself. Thought it was a bunch of mumbo jumbo. A magical power holding together good and evil, the dark side and the light. Crazy thing is, it's true. The Force, the Jedi, all of it, it's all true.
I love that scene. You see, Han Solo, this had taken place 30 years after the last set of movies. And these new rebels had to hear from Han Solo, an eyewitness of Luke and many of the Jedi. He had to say, it's all true. And I believe that this is what the Gospels, the people who wrote the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if many of them were actually written about a generation, maybe a little more than that, after the time that Jesus came to earth. And I think the Gospel writers are telling us the things that we've seen. It's all true. It's all true. Jesus coming. Jesus, God coming in the flesh. All of these things you've heard about, the miracles, the dying, the rising again, it's all true. I've seen it. And the most famous Christmas story probably comes from Luke 2. But the very first part of this gospel, hear what Luke says. And he says this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and the servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Luke is saying to us, he's telling us from almost 2,000 years ago, the things you've heard about, the virgin birth, the angels, Mary, and Joseph, and Jesus coming into our world to save us, it's all true. And if I could tell you that this morning, if you could grasp onto that and really believe that, that all of these things that we've heard and we've been taught, may you know the certainty of it, that it's all true. It's all true. Jesus was a real and live historical person. And we can read about Jesus in secular histories. You can read about him in Roman histories and Jewish histories outside the Bible. We know from records that there was a man named Jesus who was crucified by the Roman government. Jesus was real. He was an historical person. So the question is, what are we going to do with Jesus? What does his birth mean for us? What about all these stories that we read about? What about his birth is so compelling that we spend so much time celebrating it 2,000 years later? And to answer that, we have to understand what did it mean for his original audience when Luke wrote it? Well, to do that, I think we need to know a little bit about history. And so we've been talking about Luke 2, the most famous version of the Christmas passage. And it starts out with, in those days, Caesar Augustus. It's the first line of that story. And we've been in a series in Christmas called The Characters of Christmas. We've talked about Joseph, we've talked about Mary, we've talked about the angels. And today you're getting two characters, you're getting a bonus. We're going to talk about Caesar Augustus, and we're going to talk about Jesus, okay? And so when you hear the phrase, in those days, you have to remind ourselves that we're being transported back into a different time period. It's kind of like saying in a galaxy far, far away, except it's real. He's telling us about history. It's historical. And you can read about Caesar Augustus in all kinds of history books. You can look him up on Wikipedia. And so to understand Jesus, we have to learn a little bit about who this Caesar Augustus is. You have to understand about some things about him. And so now before Augustus became Caesar, before he became the Lord of the Roman Empire, he was adopted. He was adopted by the famous Julius Caesar, who you may have heard about, who was famously assassinated in 44 BC. And after this assassination, Augustus was thrown into a bloody civil war, where he eventually emerged victorious and became the sole lord of the Roman Empire. And he began to say things like that he had brought peace and justice to the world. He started saying that his adopted father, Julius Caesar, was actually divine, and thereby people started calling Augustus the Son of God. People started calling him King, Lord, the Lord and Savior of the world. And that when they would conquer a town, they would often say that they had brought good news, a gospel of peace, to the new cities that became part of the Roman Empire. And some throughout the empire even began to worship Augustus as God. Now, maybe you find some of this surprising, but is it really all that surprising? I mean, if you're an ancient with the mind of an ancient, that there's all kinds of gods, and if the gods were to become human in some way, wouldn't you expect that the gods would become the most powerful people in the world, the most kingly, the people who have the most authority and live in splendor and live in palaces, those who rule over the world? Well, this is kind of how the ancient people thought. If Augustus has become the Lord over the whole known world at the time, then he probably is divine. But this is why Jesus is so utterly radical to us. Because God did come into the world, but it was not as people expected. And it's still not as we expect today. You see, the message of Christmas is a radical message. Because Jesus comes to us as a whole different kind of king. A whole new kind of king who leads a whole different kind of kingdom that's totally different than the kingdom of Caesar. And so let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke 2. Verses 1 through 14. And we've read a portion of this today. It starts out, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken. And I'm going to skip down to about verse 8. It says, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news. A different kind of good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior, a different kind of Savior, has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the true Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So today, here's what I want to do. The title of this message is Jesus, a Different Kind of King. And I want to give you three reasons why Jesus is a different king than Caesar. So number one is this. Caesar's aim is money and power. Jesus' aim is your joy and peace. Caesar's aim is money and power. Jesus' aim is your joy and your peace. You see, the Christmas story starts off with Augustus taking a census of the Roman world. Do you know why he probably took this census? In all likelihood, he wants to get more money. He wants to tax more people. He wants to know how many people are living where and how much tribute he can collect. Caesar, he wants to expand his power. He wants to expand his influence and his wealth. He wants to make Rome great or make it great again. You see, political rulers haven't changed all that much. Their interest is in making the things that they rule over better and greater. And he wanted to bring his gospel of peace everywhere he went. Never mind that it was going to cost you your freedom, his peace was going to cost you your money, and even the lives of many innocent people. You see, most leaders in the history of the human race have abused power over and over again. I mean, it's what human kings usually do. Caesar, he leveraged his power and his influence to gain money at the expense of Jewish poor people who loved the Lord. It's no wonder, isn't it, that many thought the Messiah, that the Christ, that the coming king of the Jewish people would overthrow this Roman government, because it was a corrupt system of power that took lots of money and freedom from people. And this is probably part of the reason why you see tax collectors being so despised in the Gospels, because they're collecting money for this government. They worked for foreigners who took their money. You know, it's not unlike the situation when the colonists were here and Britain was taxing them from afar. You know, a foreign entity taking money from you. I mean, people don't like that kind of thing. And that's what Rome was doing to the Jewish world and to the world at large. That's why Caesar is taking his census. So people thought that the Messiah, that the coming king, would lead a Jewish revolution. That when the king would come into the world, he would overthrow this government and establish a new one where they would be free. But when Jesus came, he didn't do any of that. And the angels say this is good news, that a Savior and Lord has been born. But it's not going to be like Caesar's lordship. It's not going to be like Caesar's kingship. When Jesus started his ministry, he said, I came to give you life. I came to give you life to the full, life abundantly. And he told his disciples, remain in me, abide with me, remain connected to me. And he said, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete, full, overflowing. That's why Jesus came into the world. You know, when I was a young kid, I loved basketball. I still love basketball. It's my favorite sport. But I was obsessed with basketball as a kid. And so a lot of my sermon illustrations will come from basketball, so just forgive me for that. But when I was in elementary school, not to brag, I was one of the starters on the team in elementary school. It was great. And there was one of my good friends. He was the starting center, and he was really good. He was one of the most amazing players on the team. But I always remembered his dad would come to every game and would sit in like the very, or stand actually, in the front row. And he'd be talking to his son the whole time. Actually not talking, more like yelling. And he'd talk to my friend Tommy, and he'd say, Tommy, get the rebound. Tommy, box out. Tommy, get the pass. Tommy, steal the ball. I mean, we couldn't even hear our coach because this parent was going so crazy. Has anybody seen this at childhood basketball games? Maybe you've seen that. We all know a guy like that. We all know a parent like that. But many of us, we think maybe God is kind of like that. Do this, do that. Come on, get your life together. Sort it all out. Just do this. But see, the good news is that Jesus isn't a king that's like that. He's a king that wants your joy. He's a king that wants your peace. He's a king that's come to bring you life to the full, abundant when you're connected to him. He's about restoring you to your intended purpose, a life connected to God. You see, I think many people in our culture think religion is meant to be dull, it's meant to be boring or lifeless or perhaps irrelevant. Many people think that God just wants to restrict our joy, restrict our freedom, but it's actually the exact opposite. Jesus wants to restore our lives. He wants to bring us wholeness and health, relationship between God, reconciled relationship between other people, whole, and everything reconciled and working together. Paul said in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not use his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, but rather he made himself a slave. Jesus went low. He even said himself, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the kind of king we serve. Doesn't that boggle the mind? When you think a king is going to lord it over us, to take away our freedom or perhaps take away money. But no, Jesus is a different king of a whole different sort. He's going to sacrifice himself for you over and over and over again. Clearly, this is a different kind of king. So that's number one. Caesar's aim is money and power. Jesus' aim is your joy and peace. Number two, Caesar lives amongst the rich. Jesus lives amongst the poor and the homeless. Caesar lives amongst the rich. Jesus lives amongst the poor and the homeless. Just out of curiosity, has anybody in this room been to Rome? Anybody in Rome? Maybe a few people? Okay, oh yeah, quite a good handful. You know, I mean, ancient Rome was incredible. I mean, you can still see many of the monuments and the things that are there, the buildings, you know, the Circus Maximus, which had chariot races. And it's a little bit different now, but this is where Augustus lived. He was born into an elite and wealthy family, and he lived in a nice house, though many emperors would come on later and build nicer ones. But he lived on what was called Palatine Hill, which was where many of the wealthy and elite of the Roman Empire lived. It's where they resided. You could say that Caesar, he lived in Beverly Hills. Or you could say that Caesar lived in the nicest parts of Naperville or Wheaton. He lived in one of the nicest houses. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, he's born into a no-name town called Bethlehem, which still to this day, if you've ever been, is not a very large or impressive city. There's not much to it. And 2,000 years ago, it was this little town, this little no-name town. And when he even got there, there was no room for them in the inn. And tradition has it that he was actually likely born into a cave, which there is still a tradition that there's a cave in Bethlehem that you can go to and see to this day. It's another example that the stories are true. The legends we've heard about are real. Not legends, they are actual facts of things that happened. And Jesus, he was born into this little town. You could say he was born in the trailer park. He was born in the backwoods. He was born in the barn. He was born in this town that probably people in Rome had never even heard of. They didn't know where Bethlehem was. I mean, how unlikely is this? God, the king, the ruler, the true Lord of the world, not living on Palatine Hill, he's being born into a cave in Bethlehem amongst some animals. I mean, it's the most radical message you can think of. And only some shepherds and only some wise men heard about it later. God could have chose anybody, he could have chose any family to be born into, but he chose a poor family to be born into. We know from the story that Mary and Joseph couldn't afford the full sacrifice when they dedicated Jesus at the temple. They had to pay what the lower class families would use, which is two pigeons. And this whole theme, it foreshadows Jesus' life, doesn't it? In his ministry, he often served amongst the poor and the lowly, the lepers, the prostitutes, the outcasts. He even once discouraged somebody from following him by saying, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus in his ministry didn't have a home. He was homeless. Following Jesus was not following the way of Caesar. See, the way of Caesar, it's the way of upward mobility. It's the way of continual enhancement of wealth, continual enhancement of your lifestyle, continual class advancement, continual increased standard of living, continual increasement of power. That's the way of Caesar. The way of Jesus is the exact opposite. He left the glory of heaven. He left the splendor of his majesty, his throne, to be a gift for humankind, to give his whole life for you. See, this is what Christmas is about. It's about that God is the ultimate giver. the giver of himself, to the point that he would sacrifice himself on the cross for the salvation of all mankind. Christmas is not about getting gifts. It's about recognizing that we have received one. And that because of that, we can experience more joy in giving than we do in receiving. Now, this is just kind of an aside, a parenthesis here. You know, parents, we have to teach this and model this to our kids, don't we? That tomorrow, when you open presents or whenever you do, it's not about getting the stuff. It's not about getting the stuff. It's about the joy. It's about the generosity. It's about the sacrifice of God for ourselves and for our salvation. And may the gifts be a symbol of the gifts that God has given us. We have to say that or we'll be captured by the way of Caesar. We have to remind them of the way of Jesus, the way of sacrifice for other people. Number three, Caesar saves the world through violence. Jesus saves the world through peace, love, and heart transformation. Caesar saves the world through violence. Jesus saves the world through peace, love, and heart transformation. Now, if you know a little bit about Roman history, you've probably heard of the Pax Romana. How many people have heard of the Pax Romana? Okay, some of you, more than others, remember your high school history class. All right. It was also called the Pax Augusta because it was something that Augustus started promoting. And it meant the peace of Rome. And it was a common political slogan of the day. And, you know, it's very similar to a lot of the political slogans that we have today. And the meaning of it was that Augustus had brought peace and stability to the whole world, that he had brought good news of peace to everybody. But never mind you that this peace came at a high price. You see, when you think about Rome, I think most people think about, a lot of people think about its large armies, its very successful armies. In fact, our church did a Rome for VBS, right? And Peter Smith came and dressed in as a Roman soldier. And I mean, we think about, when you think about Rome, you think about people in armor and guards and all kinds of weapons. And Augustus, one of the things that he did is that he established the professionalization, making the Roman army professional. Before Augustus, it was just volunteers. But so when Augustus came into power, he professionalized the army. And he built up legions and he built up all kinds of teams. You could say that he focused the national budget on military and defense. This is how peace was established and enforced. You see, the Pax Romana was not the absence of war. This is really what it was, and this is crucial to understand. The Pax Romana came about when everybody else had been beaten down, when every other town and country had been killed enough, had been slaughtered enough, had been destroyed enough that they no longer had the energy and will to fight back. And they said, enough's enough. We'll submit. That's the peace of Rome. That's the Pax Romana, saving the world through violence. For Caesar, peace came through military victory and conquering. But my friends, I believe that that is a distortion of the word peace. That isn't peace. That's brutality. For Jesus, peace is a whole different kind of thing. And it's good news. It is good news of great joy. Because peace comes by being reconciled to God. And it comes by being restored to the relationship that we were always meant to have with our Creator. Jesus uses the way of peaceful and patient transformation, inviting us into the life of the triune God. And in the story, how ironic is it that Leon Morris, a scholar, points out that a heavenly host is the word for army, a heavenly army comes and announces peace. Can you see the connections here? A heavenly army comes announcing peace to all people. But Jesus didn't come using any violent means. He came in a manger. He didn't use coercion. He didn't come as a political conqueror. He came about as low as you could. A helpless baby in a manger, in a poor family, in a no-name town, in a no-name place, in a conquered country. That's how Jesus came. And I think this is perhaps why Jesus didn't show up and just demand everybody, hey, I'm God, I'm King, come follow me. No, he actually invited us to join him because he doesn't want to use coercion. Jesus invites us to follow and to submit to him as the rightful Lord, the rightful King, the true Savior of the world. So when God wants to change the world, he chooses the way of humility. He chooses the way of incarnation, of coming amongst us, of shining our light before men, of being salt in the world, of standing out, of being fisher of men, which if you've been a fisherman, take some patience. He would teach his followers to love their enemies, not harm them, and to pray for them. He taught his followers to give to the poor, to reject lording authority over people like other people did, but to become the lowest of all, the slave of all people, that you might sacrifice yourself to show people the love and goodness of God. This is what Christmas is about. It's about a God who rejects the Pax Romana, but brings in the Pax, or the peace of Jesus Christ. It's about a God who rejects using the ways of the world, the ways of violence and corruption and oppression, to change the world, but he brings in the patient, servant way of Jesus. It's about a Lord, about a King who suffers, who sacrifices himself for the sake of others. The true Savior of the world is not a military ruler, but it's one who takes away the sins that leads to violence. He takes away the sinful nature in us. I mean, isn't that the true problem? The things that cause us to fight, the things that cause us to desire, to greed, to play power games, to have selfishness. It's the human heart that causes all of these things. And Jesus saves us from all that by transforming us, by reconnecting us to God. He saves us from the ways of Caesar, from the ways of the world, from the things that divide us and separate us and bring injustice. He will be a Savior that truly brings peace, because he'll bring us peace with God and one another. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater Savior. There is no greater gift. There is no king or God like this one. He is now the true Lord and Savior of the world. And he doesn't force you to submit to him, but he now invites you. He now asks you to repent, to turn your life, to give your life over to the true King who has given everything for you. And if you haven't done that this morning, I want to invite you to consider giving your allegiance over to King Jesus, to give your life over to this loving Savior who has given everything for us. And if you're a regular member of our church, I want to invite you to consider, as we envision this next season of ministry together, let's remember the way of Jesus, a life of sacrifice for the sake of others. Let's give ourselves to one another. Let's sacrifice our community for the sake of the people who don't know Jesus Christ yet. Let's put it all on the line. Let's follow the way of Jesus Christ to bring peace. Maybe we could be good news to our community. So this Christmas season, may you remember that Jesus is the only one who brings true joy and true peace. May you remember that Jesus became literally poor so that you could become spiritually rich and vibrant. And may you remember that Jesus doesn't change the world through impatient, violent means, but through love, peace, and transformation. And he now invites you to join in. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you are a different kind of king, a different kind of Savior. That when we proclaim that you are the Son of God, that you're not like any other gods. You are a God who gives of himself for the sake of others, Lord. So we come and we bow before. And Lord, we say, you are truly God. You are the true King. You are the true Lord. We surrender our lives to you. And Lord, may this Christmas, may you help us remember the true story. And Lord, may we remember that this really happened and that it's all true. Lord, help us to believe, help us to trust, and help us to know you in our lives in real and powerful ways. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.